I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles. We are going to be back in 1 Peter. This time we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 11. Before we read our passage this morning, I just want to kind of briefly comment on the structure of our passage. A lot of times in the Bible, as you read various passages, there are some passages that are solely focused on kind of one important truth or several important truths. There's other passages that might focus solely on application. How do we respond to various truths? Our passage this morning begins with one big, huge biblical truth, and then afterwards there are four responses, four actions afterwards. And then one last comment is that, as we have seen in 1 Peter a couple of weeks ago, 1 Peter is always writing in the context of the church. He's always writing in the context of the body of believers, not to individuals. And so that is a couple of things to keep in mind as we read. So I invite you to join with me as we read 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray for our time this morning. Lord God, indeed we come before you. Lord, we pray that we would have open ears and open hearts to what you have to teach us this morning in 1 Peter. Lord, that it would not be because I am elegant, but it would be because your word is true. And Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Does knowing the end of a story change how you read and interact with that story? When I was in middle school, we had an Agatha Christie novel assigned for our reading for part of that year. And if you haven't read one of her novels, she's a murder mystery novelist. And so the whole book is an outworking of that case. And the last few pages of her books detail the resolution to the case, who did the crime, and their motivations. Now, you can imagine what a middle school English teacher would need to tell her students before we read this book as a class. Don't read the end first. I will let you use your imagination of how successful that is for a bunch of middle school students, but the reason is, if we were to read the end of the book first, we would know the culprit and the resolution, and that would color how we read the actual book. That would color any discussion we had. It would color any assignments we were required to do. Knowing the end of the story impacts how we interact with the story. The same is true for movies. There are some movies, when I rewatch them, they are forever impacted because I know the end of the story. I know what the plot twist is at the end. The movie The Sixth Sense is a great example of this. And so, just general caveat, this is a movie for grown-ups, and there are very scary parts of it. So don't take that as a recommendation, but as an example of what I'm talking about. If you know the end of the story of Sixth Sense, there's this great dramatic plot twist at the end, which then colors how you've watched the entire movie. You second-guess everything you just watched. And if you were to rewatch that movie, you know how it ends. And so you will never watch that movie the same way. How you know the end of the story ought to impact how you interact with the story. Peter is writing to the church. He's writing to believers scattered throughout Asia Minor, and he is telling them, we know the end of the story. We know where we are in the midst of the story of salvation. Verse 7 begins, "The end of all things is near." And this is that big truth statement. And it's important that we understand what is and is not meant by this phrase, "The end of all things is near," because that is a loaded phrase. First, it's important that we do not take that phrase in terms of length of time. This is not a when statement. It's been almost 2,000 years since his letter was written, so it's not near in the sense that the time is near. If you were to ask someone what time it is and they say that it is near noon, you would think that it's 11:50-something, you know, 11:57, 11:58. Noon is near. But that's not what's being communicated here. Rather, this is a phrase referencing what. So this is not a when phrase, it's a what phrase. What is the next major redemptive event in God's salvation history? You have Genesis 1 and 2, which is the story of creation. Then in Genesis 3, you have sin and rebellion. But you also have the promise of the coming Savior in Genesis 3, verse 15. And then the rest of the Old Testament is looking forward and waiting for that promised Savior to arrive. Once we start getting into the New Testament and the Gospels, we have Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, has come. He died on the cross and was raised to new life. Then in the beginning of Acts, we have Jesus' ascension into heaven. And then in Acts 2, we have Pentecost and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the people of God. And that's the time that Peter is living in, the Acts 2 church. That's the time that we are living in. So what is next in the story? Well, as we learned in our sermon series in Revelation at the beginning of this year, the next event in redemptive history is the second coming of Jesus again, when the new heavens and the new earth will be consummated. So why is the end of all things near? Or perhaps your translation says the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is near. The end of all things is at hand because it is what's next. Peter is writing to the church, the end of all things is near, because he is waiting for Jesus to come back, just as we today are waiting for Jesus to come again. And because we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth, because it is true that the end of all things is near, how are we to act? How are we to respond? Peter gives four responses of how God's people are to live in light of the end. Because it's true that the end of all things are near, God's people are ready for Christ's return. Because it's true that the end of all things is near, God's people love one another so deeply that forgiveness overflows. Because it's true that the end of all things is near, God's people offers gracious and cheerful hospitality to one another. And then the final response, because it is true that the end of all things is near, God's people use gifts to serve one another to God's glory. It's these four responses that we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning examining. So the first response, because it is true that the end of all things is near, God's people are ready for Christ's return. Verse 7, the end of all things is near, therefore, be alert and of sober mind. The therefore phrase, that therefore adds further emphasis on the true statement. Since it is true that the end of all things is near, you should now therefore be alert and of sober mind. You know, what does it mean to be alert? The Greek word here is sophroneo, and the NIV translation that we're using this morning translates it as be alert. If you're using another version, like perhaps the ESV, it translates the word as self-controlled. And I think both of these translations are good representations of what Peter is trying to communicate to the church here. What's interesting is that this word, this Greek word specifically, only happens six times in the New Testament, twice in 1 Peter. And to help us get a more fuller sense of what it means to be alert or what Peter's trying to write, I want us to look real quick at Mark chapter 5, verse 15, to help give some other context in the meaning of this word. In this phrase, or in this verse, it says, "When they came to Jesus, they saw a man who was possessed by a legion of demons sitting there, dressed," and then here's the word, "and in his right mind." What the story is in Mark chapter 5, this is a story of a demon-possessed man that had previously been living in the tombs. He would tear apart chains when people attempted to bind him. Jesus then cast out these impure spirits into some pigs on the hillside, and he restores the man. So when the townspeople hear this story, they hear what happened, they come and see. And what do they see? They see this formerly demon-possessed man, this man who lived in these tombs, this man who would break chains. This man is, what is he doing now? He is sitting there, he's dressed, and he is in his right mind. He is alert, he is self-controlled, he is mindful of his actions and his faculties. Because the end of all things is near, you should therefore be alert. Be self-controlled. Be in your right mind. Why? Why should you be all of these things? For you do not know when the Lord is returning. Jesus in Luke chapter 12, he says this, "Be dressed and ready for service. Keep your lamps burning like the servants waiting for their master to return from a banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It would be good for those servants who master finds them watching when he comes, even if he comes in the middle of the night or toward daybreak. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him." The next event in redemption history is the coming of the king. It's not a when, it's a what. What is happening? The king is coming. So be alert. Be self-controlled. Do not live with your head and the sand as though Christ is never coming again. He is. Nor ought you to live wildly or in sin, but be self-controlled, because the just judge is coming. We're also to be of sober mind. While there's an element that this is that we are not to be drunken or intoxicated, the main emphasis here, especially when paired with be alert, is that we are to have eternal seriousness. The end of all things is a weighty matter. We are to be vigilant and alert as we wait, not passive and lackadaisical. When we think about the gospel is about eternal matters. It is about salvation when Christ returns. Jesus died for our sins so that we might be with Christ. Faith is an eternal matter. It is a weighty matter. We are to be alert of a sober mind, and then verse 7 continues, so that we may pray. Our alertness and sober-mindedness ought to lead us to pray and impact how we pray. And what's interesting, prayer here is actually plural, which leads to not simply the occasional prayer, but as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, to pray without ceasing. Being in the right mind, being alert, and understanding the seriousness of the coming of the king ought to encourage us to pray all the more. I've shared this story before, but as I was preparing for the congregational prayer one morning, one of my kids asked me why we pray for so long. Being in the PCA, we pray a lot. And that's okay. That's good. That is a good thing. We have much to pray for. It is good for us as a church to pray together regularly. It is good for us as families to pray together regularly. It is good for you and I personally to pray to the Lord regularly. When we are alert and of sober mind, it leads us to pray. It also impacts how we pray. When you know that Jesus is coming again in glory and power, how should that affect what you pray for? Perhaps when we see the state of conflict around the world, it gives us all the more urgency. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And we pray, Lord, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Or perhaps we pray not merely for certain political persons or policies, but we pray that those in positions of government and authority act with true biblical justice and biblical mercy, not mere earthly understanding. Or perhaps we should boldly pray that God would give us an opportunity to share the gospel with someone this week. Isn't that a scary prayer to pray? Are we perhaps afraid to pray that? Because we know if we pray that God would give us the opportunity to share the gospel, that God would actually answer it. Are we prepared for that? Christ's people are ready for Christ's return so that we are alert and of sober-minded so that we might pray. Because it is true that the end of all things is near, we are ready for Christ's return, but God's people also love one another so deeply that forgiveness overflows. Since the end of all things is near, we see this in verse 8, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. What a powerful verse. It begins with above all, which gives a sense of priority or preference to what Peter is about to say next. This next call to action is one of utmost importance. Love one another deeply. And I want us to pause here for a moment, because above all ought to give us some anticipation of what's coming next. Imagine you are hearing this letter for the first time. The Apostle Peter is writing to you. We have this great truth about how the end of all things is near. Peter has just set up this great action, this great response by saying, above all, above all. Okay, you're ready for this great insight, this great next step. And he says, love each other deeply. Or as maybe another translation puts it, keep loving one another earnestly. I want to challenge us not to bypass this too quickly. I don't want us to be disappointed that this great priority, this above all, is to simply deeply love one another. For many of us that have grown up in the church or have been longtime church attenders, this call to love is a familiar one. And I don't want us to grow apathetic or numb to its message. In Revelation chapter 2, when we read the letter to the church in Ephesus, the rebuke that they receive, they had forsaken the love they had at first. We are to have real, genuine, sincere love that is people seeking, relationship building, and earnest, joyful love for one another. And so I ask us, Redeemer Church, do we have that love for one another here? Do we strive to earnestly love one another deeply? Peter continues, above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. When you love one another deeply, out of that love flows forgiveness of sins. Now, let's be clear in what's meant by covers here. When we love one another, Peter is not changing how we understand salvation and making this equal as God forgiving or covering our sins. That's the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus came, he died for our sins so that our sins might be covered before the throne of God, so that we might have forgiveness of our sins. So he's not saying that our love covers in the sense of salvation, nor is he saying that we are putting sin under a rug, hiding sins by covering them up. What Peter is saying is that when we love one another deeply, that love seeks to mend relationships with each other, that love seeks to forgive one another. Dan Doriani is a pastor, and he was one of my professors, and he explains it this way. Why does Peter claim that love is above all? Because the church is a society of sinners, redeemed by grace. Because we are sinners who both offend each other and take offense when no real offense is given. We cannot hope for a strong Christian community if we fail to extend to one another the grace that the Lord first gave us. Love includes feelings, but it is more than a feeling. Love is a resolve to do good to others, including the good of forgiving their sins. When love abounds, forgiveness also abounds. You know, this verse is an echo of Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers over all wrongs. I can't help but think that the Apostle Peter comes to this perspective on forgiving love as he sat and learned under the teachings of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 22, it says this, "Then Peter came to Jesus and asked," Peter, the author of our letter, came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. Now, Peter thinks he's being generous here because Jewish tradition typically said that three times of forgiving was sufficient. He suggested seven. But Jesus shows Peter and us as well how much more we are called to love, how much more we are called to forgive, that we are to love not the minimum, but we are to love so that forgiveness overflows. And this type of love leads to some hard application questions. Do we love one another in this way? Are we a people that seek to forgive? Or do we desire to turn small or imagined offenses into grudges and we withhold grace from our brothers and sisters? Hebrews 12 says this, "Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one can see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." Are we willing to do that work? Are you willing to make every effort to live in peace with your brother and sister in Christ? This is hard work, but it's important work. Wayne Grudem, another pastor and theologian, says, "When love abounds in the fellowship of Christians, many small offenses, and even some large ones, are readily overlooked and forgotten. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion, every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflicts abound to Satan's perverse delight." Later on in our letter here in 1 Peter, in chapter 5, Peter writes, "Be alert and of sober mind." That's the second time that word is used. "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Church family, we have an enemy and the devil that is seeking to destroy you and I and desires to destroy Christ's church. Because the end of all things is near and we are still waiting for Christ's return, we need to be ever vigilant against Satan's schemes. We have an external enemy, an external threat that wants internal conflict and internal division within Christ's church. He seeks to destroy and tear churches apart. Satan delights when Christians tear one another down rather than build one another up in love. Another hard application question requires some serious self-examination. Are you someone that is in need of constant forgiveness? Perhaps we are slow to listen and too quick to speak, that our tongue and our words run away from us, causing harm to our brothers and sisters in the faith, rather than encouraging and building them up. Or perhaps some unthinking action caused, while they're unintended, real hurts and offenses, and we are slow to apologize and repent. Do we approach the call to confession thinking we have nothing to confess? Do we examine ourselves before coming to the Lord's Supper with the same heart that is found in Matthew 5? Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and therefore remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Are we a people that seek reconciliation, that seek forgiveness, that seek to repent to one another and before our God? Are we a people that seek to deeply love our brothers and sisters? Do we desire to make every effort to live at peace with other members of the family of God? We are called to love one another deeply. And in that love covers a multitude of sins. Because it is true that the end of all things is near, God's people are ready for Christ's return, and God's people love one another so deeply that forgiveness overflows. And then thirdly, because it is true that the end of all things is near, God's people offer gracious and cheerful hospitality to one another. Verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. You know, this is a rather straightforward point. One writer puts it this way: hospitality is not something we do overly pragmatically. We do not practice hospitality to get conversions. We practice hospitality because it is right. We practice hospitality because we are God's people. We share God's goodness through our home because God has shown his goodness to us. His grace overflows the threshold of our homes. Perhaps there's a bit of a mentality shift for some of us because we desire to be overly programmatic, and we desire to be perfect hosts rather than simply opening our homes and our lives to our church family. When gospel hospitality becomes required hosting, our hearts can easily turn from loving our brothers and sisters to frustration and grumbling that there are other people in our lives. Hospitality does not equal perfection. Rather, hospitality is love for one another. Hospitality is faithful presence in people's lives. Are we here at Redeemer Church a hospitable people? How can we be more hospitable? You know, I want to encourage families, especially those with young or small children. I have three myself. I know that it is hard, but invite other people into your mess and your chaos of your home. It's okay. Open your homes and your lives to your church family, even if it feels like a lot. And to those people without children in the home, I ask you to invite people with children, especially small children, into your home. Invite their mess and chaos into your home and be faithfully present with them. It is good to share in one another's lives. It's okay if things are not planned out to perfection. Simply invite someone, have them over for lunch after church, or have them stop by for dinner on their way home for work. Simply open your home and your life in love to your fellow believers. It's easier to say no than it is to say yes. It's easier to not extend an offer of hospitality than it is to sacrificially love. It's hard when you know that you have to spend more time either cooking some extra food or maybe you want to tidy up a little bit more. It takes effort and emotional energy to invite people into your home. And it takes hard work to say yes to an offer of hospitality. It takes effort to be involved in other people's lives. It takes time to drive 30 minutes across the county to visit someone else's home. But it is good. It is good. It is easier to hide than it is to enter into someone's life. But offering hospitality is faithful presence in one another's life. Karen Jobes is a writer, and she writes this: "The church is to be that alternate society where Christians find a place when shunned by unbelievers who live by different values. In a hostile world, the church is to be a place of safety and well-being for its members, a place where common beliefs unite more than differences divide. The Christian community is a colony of the holy nation of God among the nations of the world. The church is a refuge of believers. It is the family of God to openly welcome one another in love into our homes and our lives." So because it is true that the end of all things is near, God's people offers gracious and cheerful hospitality to one another. And then our final action, our final response. Because it is true that the end of all things is near, God's people use gifts to serve one another to God's glory. Verses 10 and 11, "Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ." There are other passages in our New Testament that list out specific types of gifts, but that's not Peter's main concern here. Peter is telling the church that everyone has received a gift and is called to be a faithful steward of that gift, whether it's speaking or serving. And I want you to hear this truth that's embedded in verse 10. "Each of you should use whatever gift you have received." Do you know that you have received a gift from God? That's the embedded truth, that God has gifted and equipped his people for the building up of the church. I was listening to a podcast the other week, and it was directed to church leaders about a type of serving ministry. And there was this great line that was mentioned. And it was this. The person said, "Your church has more needs than you know, but God has gifted his people in more ways than you know." That's the beauty of God's church. God has brought many people with many different gifts into this one church body. And this leads us to two related questions. Do you know what your gifts are? And are you using your gifts in the service of God's church? One way that these questions are connected, one of the ways you learn what your gifts are, is in by serving in the church, by testing out what are your gifts and skills. You learn by doing. Some of us might have gifts that are more visible or public in nature, while others might have gifts that are more reserved or private in nature. Both are good and both are needed in God's church. Sometimes when you serve, you also learn what you're not gifted in, and that is okay too. The importance is that you are serving one another as a faithful steward of God's grace in its various forms. You won't see this specific gift listed in any of those other lists in the New Testament, but I think it is a gift from God all the same. I had an opportunity to talk and get to know someone who's a retired borough manager for over 30 years, so you know that he's seen a lot of different turnover and people that have worked under him. And he had this phrase that really resonated. He said, "The greatest ability is availability." Do you know that you just being able, you just being faithfully present, you just doing is a gift from God? It is a gift. Nothing that we do here on this Sunday morning is possible without God's Spirit indwelling in us and without you as the people of God using your gifts to serve God's church. And I'll just plug children's ministry and youth group, mostly because I'm the children's ministry team leader. Our children and our youth, they don't need you to act like a child. Our youth group doesn't need you to act like a youth person. They just need you to be faithfully present and be okay that they act like children and they act like youth group. Faithful presence is a gift from God. Peter does give two categories of gifts. He categorizes it as speaking and serving. Perhaps at first glance, the easy assumption is that this is only directed at elders and deacons, but we should not read this verse as a directive only towards the officers of the church. In fact, later on in 1 Peter 5, Peter specifically talks to elders, but here in this section, he's talking to the church. He's talking to everyone in this church. He's giving this call as a call to action to the body of believers. He's calling everyone in the church to use their gifts, whether speaking gifts or serving gifts, to the glory of God. It is appropriate to apply the beginning of verse 11. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God to those with a public preaching and teaching ministry. But that's not the only application. I want us to apply it as we speak to one another. James chapter 3, verse 5 through 10 says this, "Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who've been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praising and cursing." My brothers and sisters, this should not be. We need to guard our tongue and have care in how we speak to one another and how we speak about one another. This is a reminder that our words can be words of encouragement to build one another up, to build each other up in Christ. But our words can easily cause division and tear our brothers and sisters down. When we speak, let it be in deep, earnest love for one another. And when we serve, it is to be done for love for one another. It's to be done so with the strength that God provides. And that's encouraging news. Because serving can be hard and tiring and time-consuming and emotionally heavy. Because we are finite, fallen people. But God has blessed us with his gifts, and he gives us the strength so that we might serve. So whether it is that we speak or whether we serve with our hands, it is all done so that in all things God may be praised in Christ Jesus. We serve one another not for our own accolades or recognition, but for God's glory. Because it is true that the end of all things is near, God's people use gifts to serve God's people to God's glory. We're going to conclude this morning where Peter concludes in verse 11. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Peter closes out this section with a doxology, giving praise to God, and it's interesting how oftentimes you see these New Testament authors when they are looking and contemplating God's grace and mercy, how often they pause just to give glory to God. We, as God's people, we know the end of the story. We know that Christ is coming again in glory and in power, and because we know the end, that impacts how we ought to live. We live in light of the end. We ought to be ready for Christ's return. We love one another so deeply that forgiveness overflows. We are to offer gracious and cheerful hospitality to one another, and we use our gifts to serve one another to God's glory. Because it is true that the end of all things are near. To him be glory and power and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we are thankful that you are our God and that you are our King. We are thankful that Jesus, you are coming again with glory and in power. And Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, that we are strengthened and embodied and encouraged to go forth and proclaim your name. Help us to love one another as you love us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.